During a soccer game I saw recently, a female referee gave a player a yellow card for his behavior. He responded by getting about 6 inches from her face, screaming at her, degrading her, and acting like he was about to hit her. Now, this woman could hold her own. She had more muscles than I would know what to do with and could probably take me, Richard, and Bob down all at once. Seconds later, the center referee, a man, came sprinting over and positioned himself between her and the other player. And he got about 2 inches from this player's face, screaming at him with a severity and an intensity that you never want to experience, and immediately issued him a red card, ejecting him from the game. Let me give you another picture. Another picture. Robert Downey Jr.'s Tony Stark and Iron Man. My favorite character in all of cinema is attacked by a terrorist organization firing missiles at his home in one of his solo films. He's just finished designing an Iron Man suit that he can control remotely, and the first thing that he does as his home is collapsing all around him is send the suit to save his wife and get her to a safe distance before having the suit returned for him. Likewise, at the end of a 10-year legacy of intertwined stories, character development, and sheer cinematic domination, Tony Stark lays his life down to save everyone else in the franchise. One more picture. I saw a YouTube short a few weeks ago where a vehicle was slowly rolling into a busy intersection with a red light. Cars around are annoyed, and this particular vehicle was in danger of being T-boned by the incoming perpendicular traffic that had a green light. All of a sudden, a man across the road, across the intersection on the other side, parks his truck in the middle of the road, gets out, runs across the intersection, through the traffic, breaks the passenger side of the window, dives in through said window, and stops the vehicle. And it turns out that the woman who was driving was having a seizure and had lost control of the vehicle, and from quite some distance, this man realized what was happening and saved her and others. 8 weeks ago, I ended part two of this series with a rhetorical question. I said, why is it that women and children get off the boat first? And what the Lord has been trying to show us from a variety of different angles is that this is part of what it means to be a man. It has nothing to do with cultural norms or expectations. It's not a result of sin. It isn't something that happens because you're married or because you're a father or because you step into a church building. Rather, manhood and womanhood are what they are by God's good design apart from anything else. It wasn't cultural expectation that caused the male referee to protect his female partner the way that he did, nor was it something based on competency as though she was some weak, fragile doe that needed his protecting. She was just as big as he was. But a man, a real man, operating as God has inherently designed him to function, doesn't wait for things to escalate. He doesn't wait for the woman to get hit before he gets involved, and a man doesn't stand idly by and allow this kind of treatment of a woman, period. Same with Tony Stark laying his life down for others, and the man who risked life and limb to run across a busy intersection and save a seizing woman. God has created men and designed biblical manhood such that these sorts of things ought to happen almost without thinking. Men are called to be strong, capable, courageous, Christ-like servant leaders in relation to women who value their lives, that is, the woman's lives, as greater than their own. And women are called to joyfully and intelligently and creatively support and honor that. And nowhere is this inherent design in males and females confined, restricted, or limited to marriage or the church. This is about manhood and womanhood. It is about how God has created us and how he wants us to relate to one another. And as we've seen, of course, there are specific applications of this in marriage and in the church, but it doesn't stop there. The application is just more broad outside of those two institutions. And so what I believe God wants us to do today is continue in our 1 Timothy chapter 2 passage with focusing mainly on verses 13 and 14, unpacking the why. So last week in verses 11 and 12, we saw the what, namely, women are not to teach and exercise authority over a man, but rather they are to remain quiet. And we unpacked that at some length, explaining that God has called men to bear primary responsibility for leadership and initiative, not only in the home, but also in the church and in all of life. In other words, the elders of the church who lead and teach are to be men. Women are not permitted to be pastors or elders or to exercise a teaching authority over men. That's what we saw last week. And now this week, we're going to use this same text to answer the question, why? I believe it. It's right there in the text. It uses some of the most clear and straightforward Greek that it possibly could. We've got it. We're buying into it. And we're joyfully submitting to it. But now, Lord, could you give us a little bit as to why this is the case? And in the next two verses, that's exactly what he does. And so we're going to look at this and unpack three reasons as to why women are not permitted to take on this authoritative leadership and headship role. Or you could look at it another way, why God has ordained that men take this headship and leadership on. And then we're going to take these conclusions and briefly apply them to all of life, dealing with singles, widows, married, the marketplace, the workforce, and so on. I told Rachel from early on that I needed 6 weeks, not five. That remains true, but I don't have six. So this will, on some level, be unsatisfactory, but I'm going to do my best. And then if you have any outstanding questions after today, please come talk to me or Bob. Sound good? Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. For the context, I'll go ahead and reread verses 11 and 12 from last week, and then we'll read 13 and 14, and that will be our main focus. 1 Timothy 2, 11 to 14. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, when we read this, it's pretty straightforward and clear, unlike some other more confusing passages in the Word. Bob and I have both done significant study here, and the text means exactly what it says. Other interpretations that bend the scripture and make it say something totally different are wrong. They're not accurate, even though many in the church today have done this. So, what are the reasons that God gives us for this challenging teaching in verses 11 and 12? And as we unpack this, I just want to encourage you and I want to challenge you to bring both your heart and your mind into a joyful, happy agreement with these realities. And if you don't like it, or if you balk at it, or if you're offended by it, family, just repent and ask God to change your heart. Because this is his infallible word to us, and it is for our very best. Amen. So why is this the case? Number one, because Adam was formed first. Number one, because Adam was formed first. Now, we've already dealt with this on some level back in Genesis chapter 2. And so I'm not going to repeat all of this. If you didn't hear that, it was part 2 of this sermon series. This is part 5, and we're ending today. So there's lots more on this in part 2. But with that being said, I am going to give just a brief review here because this is the most significant point in the text this morning. And we need to have a good grasp on it. When God contemplated how to create man and woman, both equal in their personhood and both equally made in his image, he decided in his infinite sovereign wisdom to make man first, to put him into the garden, to instruct him concerning the responsibility for the garden, and to impart to him the moral vision for the garden, or this moral responsibility for the garden. And then, after he did all of that, he made woman from his side as his personal equal and helper to assist in carrying out that responsibility in the garden. Woman came second. And although she's equal in personhood, equally deserving of respect and dignity, equally made in the image of God and equal in Christ forever, she is created as an assistant and a helper to man. Genesis 2:18, God says, "I will make him a helper fit for him." So God will make woman. She will be uniquely fit and uniquely designed to come alongside man and help him. And that's what we see in the perfect order of creation before the fall, before sin. This was good. It was not good for man to be alone. It is good for him to have the primary responsibility for the things that we've already discussed, but he needs help. He needs assistance. And this is called, in part, biblical womanhood. And neither are meant to exist in isolation, but rather manhood and womanhood are meant to exist together in community and in fellowship in a variety of different relationships, and they complement one another, as we talked about last week, such that having been made very differently, God's design and vision is accomplished in a beautiful drama between the two called life and complementarity. And when God ordered it this way, by creating Adam first, he meant to teach us something by doing it that way. That's what Paul means here in verse 13 by going back to creation. And so you might think through it like this. You might think, why does God ordain verses 11 and 12? Answer, because he formed Adam first, then Eve. And then you might think, well, why does that order matter at all? And the answer to that is because in doing so, he meant to teach us something. There's a point here. And what he meant to teach is that men ought to bear primary responsibility in relationship to women for a pattern of initiation and leadership and protection and provision in the home and in the church and in all of life. And I have tried for many weeks now to stress what the idea of primary responsibility means as opposed to total responsibility. There will be times where women will initiate and take the lead in some sense, but this is not to be the pattern or the norm. So that's Paul's first argument, and it's not based on culture or any particular problem that was going on in Ephesus, as many false teachers today will claim, but rather it is based on how God set things up in creation before sin came into the world and even before marriage was introduced. And therefore, what we see, and what we've been seeing for weeks now, is that there is something inherent in manhood and womanhood that makes the order that God has ordained the most fruitful, the most fulfilling, the most effective, and the most satisfying, and better than any other option or alternative that anyone puts forth. And as we said last week, it seems like all we see today are alternatives. And so that's the first reason that God has given us through the Apostle Paul as to why this is the case. And if you were to ask me, I think this is enough. I think what he's given us so far is enough. If he had just stopped there, that's enough. In layman's terms, God says, do it this way because this is how I've designed it to be. So come into joyful agreement with this and flourish. And Lord willing, we can all give a heartfelt amen and praise God to that. But despite me thinking this is enough, God knows that this is not enough for many of us. And so he continues. Most of us are not content, and rightfully so, with "because I said so." And that's essentially what God has done in verse 13. And so our follow-up is probably something like, "Yes, I see, God, I see that you did all that in creation. I see that, and I hear you. I hear that this is your plan, this is your design, and it is for my very best. I'm with you, I'm in agreement, and I'm submitting myself to that. But would you be so gracious as to give just a little more explanation as to why you did it this way? More than simply, it's for my best, or you get the most glory, or other generalities like that. We know those things are true. But can you give me just a little more?" And a lot of us think this way, don't we? Yes. We're curious. We want more. We like explanations. And as we've seen often in Romans, if you can remember back that far, the Holy Spirit gives Paul an incredible ability to anticipate that kind of thinking. And so he just continues in the very next verse answering a question that isn't directly spelled out in the text, but he knows is natural for his reader. And I would simply say, be careful what you ask for, because the answer to a number of biblical questions require great maturity in the Lord to deal with and to swallow. And this is certainly one of them. Christians who are content with immaturity and weakness and instability in the Lord are going to have a hard time with the rest of this message. But my belief and my prayer is that that does not describe this church body. We want to grow in the Lord and be open to his teachings and his explanations for us, even when they're difficult. Amen? Amen? So what's the second reason that the Lord gives us here? Number two, because Adam wasn't deceived, but Eve was. Because Adam wasn't deceived, but Eve was. Now, most historical commentators will sum this up very quickly and very nicely and simply say that women are more vulnerable to temptation and more easily deceived than men, and therefore they should not assume the primary responsibility for teaching and leadership in the church and elsewhere. That's a pretty common interpretation. Most of us have probably heard that, yes? Maybe? At least one person? Okay, we've heard that. Okay. Now, just to set the stage here, I don't think that interpretation is far off, but I do think it's a little off. And here's why. Just think with me for just a moment. If that interpretation were correct, namely that women are inherently more easily tempted and deceived than men, what would that say about the value of men and women in relationship to each other? It seems to me that it would say men are more valuable. And so there's an equality here, but not really. You see that? So I don't think the text simply means women are more easily tempted than men and women are more easily deceived than men. And although that's an interpretation that has been fairly predominant throughout history, it's only an interpretation because the text doesn't say that. The text says Adam was not deceived, but the woman was. And then we have to do our job using the full counsel of God to unpack that. Now, I don't have a specific verse or passage for what I'm about to say, but I think it's true. And I think if we were to widen our scope to the entire Bible, I believe the full counsel of God would agree with what I'm about to say. And I'm very open to being held accountable here, and so please talk with me outside of service if you believe I'm off base. It seems to me that women are more likely to be deceived than men in some situations, and men are more likely to be deceived than women in other kinds of situations. And men are more easily tempted to become a transgressor, as the text says, in some ways, and women are more easily tempted in other ways. Does that seem fair? And of course, fairness, as we understand it, is not what I'm after. I'm after what is true. And I believe this is true. And so we're not trying to change the text or create some kind of egalitarian sameness here where there isn't. I just want us to think deeply and critically about the text because this is really important. How we interpret this is going to affect all of life, every aspect of life. A very apt title for this sermon. So putting all that another way, I think it would be right and would be true to say that women are weaker than men in some ways, and that men are weaker than women in some other ways. And men are smarter than women in some ways, and women are smarter than men in some other ways. And it seems to me that in some situations, women give in to fear more quickly than men. And other ways, maybe men give in to fear more quickly than women. And the examples could go on and on. And therefore, I think what we've got to do here is that when we start talking about superiority versus inferiority, we've got to be real careful how we speak. And I think this text has been taught in ways that aren't real careful for a very long time on both ends of the spectrum. I think it has been used to suppress and degrade women, and more recently, it's just been dismissed as a cultural thing, and both are incredibly false, and they bring about damage and destruction in their wake. And so we've got to be real careful how we handle the word and how we speak about men and women when it comes to inferiorities and superiorities. For example, women are superior to men at singing soprano. Does that make men inferior? Yes, at singing soprano. And we could list hundreds of things like this. And therefore, when the text says Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived, our interpretation better not communicate as a whole that men are more superior than women or vice versa. Because I don't believe the Bible teaches that men are superior to women. Rather, the Bible teaches that, I believe, that men are superior in some ways to women. And that women are superior in other ways. Is everybody with me so far? Now, I want to illustrate this in a way that you really get it. And I spent quite some time putting together a nice little handout. And then I forgot to attach it to the person who prints the stuff. And so you don't have the handout that I intended for you to have for this illustration. So you're going to have to use your imagination as I attempt to describe it rather than you looking at it. And what I'll do is I'll attach it to the newsletter, and it'll be uploaded on the site with the sermon audio as well, so you can take a look at it just as a review in a couple of days. So here's the illustration. I want you to imagine for just a moment two tables on a sheet of paper, two tables with two columns each. So four tables, four columns, two tables. And the first one, we would title at the top, male strengths in the first column and male weaknesses in the second column. And if you're a note taker, you could certainly be drawing this. And then on the second table next to it in the first column would be similarly, but for women. So female strengths and female weaknesses. And this table could go on as short or as long as you want it to go. I think I had something like 30 or so on the handout that I was going to give you. Now, for those of you who aren't wired this way, just bear with my engineering mind for a moment. What I had done was arbitrarily fill out this table with some X's on various strengths and weaknesses. And so you got these X's in some different places and blanks in other places filling out this table. Strengths, weaknesses, and so forth. And so we got these tables that are filled out. And perhaps each of these lines in the table could be something, don't worry about filling this in, but it could be something like communication, gratitude, patience, physical strength, breastfeeding. The examples could go on and on here. And the specifics aren't important. It's just trying to make a point here. And so we got these four columns, male strengths and weaknesses and female strengths and weaknesses. And now suppose at the bottom of these two tables, you were to draw a line and tally up the columns, and then at the bottom, you come up with a net figure for men and a net figure for women. That is the difference between the sum of the two columns. Add up all the strengths, add up all the weaknesses, subtract the two, see what the number is. And my understanding of being created in the image of God is that the value at the bottom of both of these tables are the same. And so in the example that I'll attach for you in the handout, the one column for men had 14 strengths and weaknesses, that table, and the other table had 15 strengths and weaknesses for women. And that difference was deliberate because the point is not that men and women have the same number of strengths and weaknesses. And that was illustrated by that different number there. The point, rather than being sameness, which we are not, the point is that they net the same. The net sum is the same. They both netted zero. 14 strengths and weaknesses, 15 strengths and weaknesses, that nets zero. And therefore, they're of equal value, men on the one side and the women on the other side. Can you semi-visualize this? Furthermore, and this is where I had spent more time, if you take these two tables and you were to cut them out, for example, and then lay them on top of each other, they would perfectly complement one another. Now again, the point is not that every man and every woman perfectly complement one another with that degree of precision. The point is that God has designed the male sex and the female sex as a whole to complement each other perfectly. And so in the church, for example, it's not that between me and Bob and Dale and Rachel, between the four of us, we've got everything in the list covered. We don't. The point is that with all of the men and with all of the women, the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you, there is a beautiful complementarity that God has provided, and it is filled with all sorts of varying strengths and weaknesses within the body. Everybody with me? When we start to see this biblical complementarity between men and women, not sameness, which is what the world argues today, but complementarity. When we start to see that for what it is, it becomes real dangerous to call weaknesses, weaknesses. And I'm talking about weaknesses, not sin. Because while some things may look like a weakness in and of themselves, and when seen in isolation, when we consider manhood and womanhood in community, the way God intended for us to live, complementing each other's lives, what looks like a weakness might actually turn out to be the very thing that calls forth and heightens another strength. So that, all in all, it is more beautiful and more strong and more whole and more great because there are these differences in strengths and weaknesses in men and women. For example, I am gifted with communicating and articulation. Rachel is not. And rather than viewing this as some poor brokenness in her life, it's a reality that calls attention to and magnifies my strength in this area. Likewise, Rachel is very creative and thoughtful when it comes to gift giving. I am not. Somewhere along the line, someone invented things like gift cards for people like me. And rather than seeing this mainly as a deficiency in my own life, it's a reality that calls special attention to and highlights and gives rise to her strength in this area. You see this? Therefore, coming back full circle now, we must be very careful when we speak of superiority and inferiority or strengths and weaknesses. Possessing certain weaknesses do not make me less value as a person than anyone else, nor does possessing certain strengths make me more valuable than another person. There's an equality of value here. And if we don't understand that, and if as the teacher, I don't do everything in my power that I can to rightly communicate this, then we will turn off our ears and we will harden our hearts and we will be unable to receive the rest of this text. So I've laid a lot of foundation here, not because I'm afraid of anyone getting offended or because I want to please everybody, but simply because I believe it's true. Amen? So what does this point number two mean? That Adam was not deceived, but Eve was. And when Paul says that one of the reasons for this order of things in the home and in the church and in all of life was because she was deceived and he was not, I believe this is what he's saying. And I'll put this on the screen for you note takers. God has deliberately made his image bearers in such a way that generally speaking, and there are always outliers and exceptions, that generally speaking, women are more vulnerable to deception in the realm of leadership and authority than men. And therefore, the primary responsibility for leadership and authority, or authoritative teaching, rather, should not be given to women. And as I hope the illustration already communicated, this does not mean that there are not corresponding weaknesses in men. It just means that the way God has seen fit to allocate those strengths and weaknesses have been done in such a way that he has ordained and better fit men for this role. And that word fit is important. God uniquely fit as a helper to man, woman, not to lead man. He uniquely fit her to be a helper. Literally, it is not fitting or right or proper. Those are three different kind of synonyms in the Greek that's used in the New Testament for this fitting word. It's literally not fitting or right or proper that a woman would aspire to or usurp this position from her male counterpart. God did not create man and woman and then react afterwards to what he had done, choosing after the fact to make, well, we'll just make him the leader. Rather, he designed and wired particular strengths and weaknesses into the male sex such that generally speaking, they are better fit and better equipped for this role. From the way that they think, to the way that they handle their emotions, to the way they are physically built, to the way their psyche operates, and much more. And the fact that this is true does not mean that women are less valuable than men or that they have less to contribute. They are simply wired and designed by God to contribute in 1,000 other ways and come alongside man to gladly and intelligently support and honor his leadership and his initiative. And so that's what I believe Paul is getting at in this text. But I believe there's one more reason that we need to unpack, and I'll be very brief because I know you're interested in how this applies out there, which we'll get to in just a moment. So number three, when the roles are reversed, so when a woman takes on that which she was not meant to take on, whether it's because of pride and a lust for power, or if it's simply because no one else will do it, and so she feels like she must, and both of those happen often, when the roles are reversed, both men and women, both, become more vulnerable to temptation and to deception. When the roles are reversed, both become more vulnerable. Back several weeks ago, in Genesis chapter 3, we saw that this is precisely what Satan did through the attack in the garden. He approaches and deals with Eve, not Adam, treating her as the leader. And then Eve takes this role on by engaging with him. She doesn't go speak to her husband about it or ask for his perspective. She just engages with the serpent and makes a decision about it for herself apart from her husband. She takes on the headship and the responsibility that was not hers and is not hers to bear. And in so doing, both of them became exceptionally and unusually vulnerable to sin. We also saw that she's not the only one to blame because Adam is standing right there with her. And although it's true that Eve essentially acts apart from Adam as if he weren't there, it's also true that Adam doesn't involve himself. He takes on the passive, non-confrontational role that so many men take on today and lets his wife do whatever she wants. Perhaps he thought a lie that many of us hold to and even promote today, namely, happy wife, happy life. That's a lie from the pit of hell. I want to be happy, and I want her to be happy. There's nothing wrong with those two things. And therefore, I'm not going to do what I'm called to do here because it would be confrontational, it would be uncomfortable, and it would make her very unhappy, and it would not be fun at all. And so I'm not going to do it. And God is going to have many choice words for virtually every man in this room, myself included, who has done the same. We've all done it. We've kept our mouth shut when we should have opened it. And we should have subdued our wife, and we should have led her with grace and love. And the godly man looks past the immediate discomfort to the eternal good of woman. Men, many of us need to repent of our passivity and begin to lead with conviction and entrust the consequences and perhaps even the sinful rage of woman in some instances. We need to entrust that to the Lord. That's our job. And nobody else is going to tell you this, because when you speak this way, church attendance and church giving drop off a cliff. Nevertheless, it's what God is holding us accountable to. And by the grace of God, as long as I'm the pastor here and we're blessed with strong, solid servant leaders like we are, we're going to teach on Sunday and in small groups and on Wednesday. We are going to teach and preach the truth in boldness and love and grace to the best of our ability, and we're going to entrust the results to Him. Amen. So maybe Adam got caught up in that kind of thinking. We don't know for sure what was going on in his head. What we do know is that he was right there with her, according to Genesis 6. And he did nothing. Genesis 3:6. And he did nothing. He abdicated his responsibility. He did not fight the role reversal that Satan initiated. And when this happened, it made him and Eve, it made both of them more vulnerable to being deceived and to the temptation of sin. And this is exactly what happened. And just by way of example, we look at some of the false charismatic stuff today that is predominantly led by female pastors, and we wonder how the men under them can be so deceived. This is how. Because when a woman takes on that role, they become vulnerable in a unique way that they would not be under a man. There's a unique vulnerability that happens when the role reversal takes place that is not there when the role reversal does not take place. So let me summarize. Why is it this way? And I'm going to word this a couple of different ways. Why is it this way? Why has God ordained that men bear the primary responsibility for leadership and authority and teaching and so on? Three reasons. I'll put them on the screen. Number one, because this is how God designed and intended it to be. Number two, because God saw fit to order, this is deliberate intentionality, He saw fit to order the strengths and the weaknesses of men and women to fit how He designed it to be. Men are better fit for this role because God has made it so. Number three, because when these roles are reversed, both men and women are worse off and more vulnerable in all kinds of ways, and the result is death, damage, and destruction. And as men and women of God, what He desires for us to do is come into glad agreement with and submission to these truths. This is not easy for all of us, and perhaps you're in strong disagreement with me, even frustrated with me, maybe. And if that's true, I just want to offer you a warning by way of quoting Pastor Andy Woodward from New York. I think he hits the nail on the head here. Here's what he says. Just listen to me for just a moment. He says, if you can look at a verse like 1 Timothy 2:12, which says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man because Adam was formed first and then Eve, pointing back to creation, not culture. And if you can dismiss that away and turn "I do not permit a woman to teach" into "I do permit a woman to teach," then you can very quickly change anything in Scripture. He continues in this quote by saying, "By and large, you don't have female preachers who have been preaching for 40 years who are still preaching the gospel. They start out like a Beth Moore situation where she's preaching the true gospel, preaching the Bible, but then she drifts and goes further and further and further left." This is what's happening with all the egalitarians today, where now you ask them and you say, "Okay, what's your understanding of sexuality? What's your understanding of gender?" And they will now say, "Well, you know, it's too complicated to answer." It seems to me that, and to many other men of God who are vastly more knowledgeable and more experienced and more wise than I am, lots of study has happened here. This is not Brian's perspective, mainly. It seems to me and many other men of God that there is something here where when the roles are reversed, when men fail to do their job, and when women rise up and usurp the man's role, whether it be in the home or in the church or anywhere else, both parties become uniquely vulnerable to Satan's schemes and deceptions. And therefore, it is best for both. This is so critical. It's not just that if women get in these roles, things will go worse for women, which of course it will. But what I believe the Lord is showing us is that if women take on these roles, things will go worse for both, for everybody. Women have certain God-given weaknesses. Hear that again. God-given weaknesses that make them unfit for this role. And when they take it on, they become more easily deceived in areas that pertain to leading authority. Likewise, when this role reversal happens with men sitting under these types of women, they themselves become more vulnerable and open to temptation, regardless of how strong or mature or solid or knowledgeable they may be. And all of this happens because it is the way God has designed it to happen. It's like burning your hand when you touch the hot stove. It's by design. When we wander from the will of God as he has revealed it for us, things don't go well for us. We see this very clearly in Western society as a whole, but we need to see it in ourselves as well. God has ordained that certain pains and hurts and consequences result when we decide that we know best and ignore his instruction. And you could summarize that whole thing there by just simply saying, his ways are best. His ways are not ours. They are higher than ours, which means if they really are higher, it means that oftentimes we will not fully understand. And we may even strongly disagree with him and what his word says. And yet we must trust that he knows best, submit ourselves to it, and follow him. And I believe that if we'll do this, as it pertains to manhood and womanhood, both men and women, boys and girls, will thrive and flourish and prosper as God intended. This is my desire for each one of you, but more importantly, it's our Heavenly Father's desire for us, for our very best. Amen. So now with the remaining time, I want to talk about single people, the marketplace, the workforce. Of course, this applies to married people too. With an emphasis on women, I spent 3 weeks emphasizing men, and there is still men application here, but there's an emphasis on women here. So bear with me. How does all this that God has been showing us for weeks apply out there? And I'm going to tackle this very briefly, knowing that it won't be enough and it won't be sufficient. And yet I think this is God's desire. First, I want you to see something important in the text, if you just lay eyes on it for a moment. And you can see it in the surrounding text as well, if you just read the surrounding passage for homework. This is not a passage directed at the church, even though that's the specific way we've applied it so far. For sure, like the rest of the word, it is directed at believers, and it would be read and taught within the church, but this isn't a text about operations in the corporate church body. It's a text about how Christians should live. And therefore, when we get to our text about women not teaching or exercising authority over men, as we unpacked last week, exactly what that means, this is not limited to a particular institution or stage of life. This is simply instruction concerning biblical womanhood and how Christian women should behave and how Christian men should behave in taking primary responsibility for this leadership. And the reasons for this are the reasons we just covered today. God's plan and purpose, his allocation of various strengths and weaknesses, and the danger when this structure of his is not adhered to. In other words, I think it is right, and I think it is accurate to apply everything we've talked about for 5 weeks to the marketplace and to the workforce. And this affects the kinds of jobs that we're willing to pursue and apply for and take on. It affects the kinds of responsibilities that we will accept or not within any particular job. And so I just want to give you, this is massive, this is huge, broad. And so I just want to give you two things to shape your understanding here. Two ways of thinking through this, two parameters, two spectrums, if you will, that I think are very helpful and are very practical here. I read something about this a while back, and it helped inform and shape my thinking here, and I think it's right. So I'll try to explain this to the best of my ability, and then you can pray through it and believe if this is, decide for yourself whether or not this is of God or not. I believe it is. I believe there are different kinds of leadership. And some of them are appropriate, and some of them are not appropriate for women. And to try to get a feel for what would categorize that appropriateness, there are two spectrums of leadership that we can use. One, and I'll put them on the screen, one is personal versus impersonal. So there's a spectrum here between these two. And the other is directive versus non-directive, with a spectrum here between the two. So, for example, a woman who approves college applications, or who determines the tax code, or who designs traffic patterns and speed limits and more for a city, or who writes the terms and conditions for your cell phone that you agree to without reading. These women are basically guiding men all day long, in some sense. There's some sense here where to do these things, they have to exert incredible leadership, right? You see that? But in these examples, it is utterly and totally impersonal. You see that? When a prospective student gets an acceptance or rejection letter, it's a letter, not a person who shows up at their mailbox. When you file your taxes, you generally don't have a person standing over you. When the speed limit governed how fast you got to church today, you didn't have a woman exerting personal authority over you telling you how fast to drive. Or if you're like me, maybe you did. I kid. And when you use your cell phone, the author of the terms and conditions is not personally ruling over you, even though there was great leadership. So we see that there's leadership present through the letter, the code, the one-way sign, the contract, and so forth. But the woman is not exercising personal authority over men. And therefore, it's very impersonal when it comes to the personal versus impersonal spectrum. Does this make sense so far? Okay. Then we have the directive versus non-directive spectrum. And the most directive might be something like a drill sergeant who's saying, right, left, right, left, right, left, halt, directing every step you take. Very directive. And then the non-directive kind of leadership would proceed by requests and suggestions and pleading and more like that. And there's a number of examples in the Bible that we could go to. I'll just give you one. Abigail with David in 1 Samuel 25. She relates with him and influences him in such a way that his plan and design and his intentions are completely changed. What she wants him to do happens. She is able to totally change him, and she does it in a way that is submissive and very, very non-directive. And so I I commend to you 1 Samuel 25. Read the whole chapter when you go home. It's a wonderful example. And I believe that kind of approach is God's desire, mainly, with women. And I believe he honors it. And I say that because, for a variety of reasons, God has gifted, I've said this before, and I have so much more I want to say on this. I don't believe I've ever unpacked this in great detail. But God has given and gifted, rather, let's use that word. God has gifted women with a unique ability to influence men. He has gifted them with a unique ability to influence men. And there's so much to say here. So much to say here. Women, you have a God-given ability to influence the men around you, and especially your husband if you're married. Use this ability honorably, humbly, and prayerfully for good and for the glory of God, and things will go well for you. And the reason I say that I believe that's God's desire is because it's precisely what he instructs women to do with their unbelieving husbands in 1 Peter chapter 3. Through the Lord, through the Apostle Peter, tells women to win over their husbands, win them to the Lord, cause them to become a Christian without a word, but with their conduct. And just like last week, the point is not absolute silence, but rather the point is, women, don't attempt to argue your husband, your unbelieving husband, into the kingdom of God, but rather through your actions and your unique ability to influence a man, not usurping his headship and not disrespecting him, guide him to Christ. And oh, I cannot tell you how many times Rachel has done this sort of thing with me, and the vast majority of the time it is good. I need this. She helps me see things differently. And at times, she can change my mind. But not by bringing the hammer down on me and making me shut down and feel disrespected. Rather, she does it gently and passively and skillfully. Not passive-aggressively. Passively and skillfully for good. Now, there's a fine line between that and manipulation, selfish manipulation and coercion. We're not going in that direction. We're talking about this God-honoring, God-submissive way for good and for the glory of God. She knows me well. She knows how and when to approach me. And we're still quite young. In other words, I expect this gift and this ability to develop much over the coming years. And if handled and expressed rightly, I believe God will use this powerfully. And so those are the two spectrums, personal versus impersonal, directive versus non-directive. And here's the bottom line you're waiting for. I'll put it on the screen. To the degree that a woman's leadership of men is personal, it needs to be non-directive. And to the degree that it's directive, it needs to be impersonal. So opposite ends of that spectrum. Or somewhere in the middle on both. To the degree, that's key, to the degree. To the degree that a woman consistently offers directive and personal, both, so we're not balanced here, it's both. To the degree that a woman consistently offers directive, direct personal leadership to a man, to that degree, his God-given manhood, his sense of responsibility in the relationship will be compromised. What is at stake every time a man and a woman engage with one another is not merely competence. What is at stake is whether or not the God-given manhood and womanhood of each are appropriately affirmed in the dynamics of that given relationship. And so you could ask yourself, am I living and functioning or working and doing ministry? Am I doing that in a way that the God-given manhood in men and the God-given womanhood in women are affirmed in all that I do? Or are there certain relationships where this dynamic that God intends has been compromised? For example, if you show me a strong feminist woman who wears the pants and makes the decisions and leads the family, I will show you a man whose biblical manhood has been all but erased. And the point is not that women who fail to embrace biblical womanhood cause all the problems. To be sure, that does create great problems. But there are plenty of men who fail to step up and fill their God-given roles on their own. It is both. Both have a role to play. And what I believe God is exhorting us throughout this series and through his word is for us to get back to, namely that we need to recover what we've lost, namely biblical manhood and womanhood, for our greatest possible good and for our joy and for our thriving in this life and for the glory of God. One more thing to see and then we'll close. What about single women? I have so much to say here and I don't have time. Please come talk to me if you have more questions. Maybe we'll do something in Bible study on this sometime. What about single women? If they aren't married, they don't have a husband to submit to who will graciously and lovingly lead them. Is there anything that they can do to use their strengths, a lot of the strengths that we've talked about in relationship to men, and to mitigate their weaknesses? Is there anything they can do, or are they just out of luck? And perhaps all that's a poor way of wording it, but I think you'll get the idea in just a moment. And the answer to that question would be an overwhelming yes. Yes, I believe there are things that single women can do and should do that would better protect them and would cause them to flourish in biblical womanhood. Here's just a couple of examples. Over the years, I've met many single women and widows. And I've seen many women transition from being married to losing their husband and not having this dynamic anymore. And there are a few women, some in this church, some outside of this church, who I think have shown incredible humility and wisdom in this area. And here's what they've done, and I just commend it to you. They've gotten very plugged into their church, whatever that church may be, where they can use their gifts. They're being used. They stay in closer contact with their church leadership than they might otherwise. They run some things in their life, not everything, but some things, especially really big things. They run some things in their life, some big decisions by the elders. Not because they must or because the elders have some authority here to demand it. We don't. But simply because they have a desire to gain their perspective and their counsel and operate within their protective covering and authority. To me, this is invaluable, and it is indicative of great wisdom. They can also seek the counsel of other spiritually mature men in their orbit, perhaps husbands of some of their friends or godly men in the church and so on. Practically and skillfully distrusting ourselves is the key here. I've had many women who have used their giftings and their strengths with me, single women especially, with me to help me see something, to change my mind, to guide me in a certain direction and so on. And I think God has honored these things because they haven't been done manipulatively or coercively, but they've been done honorably, respectfully, and entrusted to the Lord. I think God has great purposes, great uses for single women in the church. Likewise, I have seen single women, others, who utterly refuse to do any of these sorts of things, humbling themselves, seeking counsel, and so on, and I have watched things go very poorly for them. And so my desire, and I believe the Lord's desire, is that we all thrive. That's been kind of the point each week, and it was for sure at the beginning. This is how God has wired us. If we're going to thrive in this life and in the Lord, this is what he has for us. This is his plan. And his desire is that we thrive. And he has graciously blessed us with the church body such that we have lots of ways in this church to utilize our gifts, lots of ways that we can practically distrust ourselves and seek the assistance and the counsel of others. Most of the men that I know here, certainly the leaders, but way more than the leaders, are ready and happy and would love to help and serve in any way they can. And that can't be said for all churches, and so I love that is true here. I think there's lots of ways that we can allow our respective manhood and womanhood to shine both in the church and outside of it for the glory of God. Amen. So let me close like this. Men, be strong. Be courageous. Feel and take the primary responsibility for leadership and initiation in relationship to women. Love them. Care for them. Prioritize them. Lead them. Shepherd them. Help them. And lay your life down for them. Give of yourself to the people around you, women and children especially, until you have nothing left to give. And don't do it because of what you may get in return, but do it because this is what God has called you to do, and it's what he's holding us accountable for. Women, come alongside the men in your life appropriately in the various relationships that you have, and gladly honor and support and affirm and respect their leadership. When they function as God intends, point this out. Encourage them. Build them up. Influence them for good. Assist in whatever ways you can, and glorify God in your womanhood. We are without doubt a minority in the world. The world and the culture hates virtually everything biblical manhood and womanhood stands for and all the glorious applications of it. But let us not bend the word and ourselves to the culture out there. But rather, let us bend the culture and ourselves to the word. And I believe if we get this, and if we live it out, not only will we thrive as the men and women who God has created us to be, but I believe that the effect out there, this is a whole nother sermon, I believe that the effect out there will be greater than we can possibly imagine, and God will use it to change, to affect change in the community, and we will bring great glory to him in the process. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for your insight and your instruction that you give us concerning manhood and womanhood as you created them. I pray that as a result of this series that we've been in for 5 weeks now, I pray that we would continue to be transformed into exactly what you desire. There is much more to say here, and this will certainly not be the last word, though it is the last part of the series. And there are many ends, many, many loose ends and loose threads that have been left on some level undone. And I believe that this is your desire. We want you to reign supreme and to have headship over our biblical manhood and our biblical womanhood. And I ask that you would show us where to start. We've covered lots. Show us where to start. Show us how to grow and give us lots of grace along the way, and cause us to give one another lots of grace along the way. May we please you in this unfolding drama between men and women, and may it be beautiful for the world to see out there, such that they want to know what this is all about and why we're so different. We love you, and it's in your most precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.